All right, let's turn this morning back to Romans chapter 12. I want to do a quick review just to kind of bring us up to speed again. And I do mean quick. I will emphasize one point that I think is important for us to understand where these spiritual gifts come from. And that's what our study today is all about, the spiritual gifts. What is a spiritual gift? Well, simply stated, it is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, meaning, of course, something made visible. When the Bible talks about a manifestation of something, it is not something that you have to guess at, that people have to go, I wonder what that is. That's not what a manifestation is. A manifestation is, oh, that's what that is. And it's so obvious and evident. And when spiritual gifts are being used, it is an evidence, a visible work, an uncovering, a revelation of the Spirit of God. Spiritual gifts are a supernatural evidence that the Spirit is at work in a body of believers. And when a person says that he or she has a spiritual gift, it will be revealed and it will be visible as that which the Spirit produces. So it isn't something that I do, I conjure up, I like, I. It's nothing to do with that. It's a work of the Spirit completely. And we want to look again at 1 Corinthians 12. Let's go back there again. 1 Corinthians 12. I want to look at these three points about the Godhead in regards to the gifts, that all the members of the Godhead are involved in the issue of spiritual giftedness. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4. Well, before I go back to that, I want to focus on something else I said last time. The emphasis will not be on the gift or the person who has the gift or the gifts, but on the fact that the Holy Spirit is at work. The focus is never human in the work. It's all of Him. It's His work, not our work. That seems rather difficult to get folks to really just come to terms with that. I mean, you would think something that simple would be welcomed in many a church, but you know, churches like to crank that stuff up, but it's not of God. Busyness is not necessarily a sign that everything is the way it should be. You know, you could be busy doing the wrong thing. And whenever I see, you don't even want to know. I've seen more than I can even want to remember or can remember. Whenever I see that there are people or churches, let me limit it to this illustration, where there's churches where there's a lot of activity and busyness and a lot of, I guess, programmed happiness and what I call slap happiness and a lot of this stuff that goes on, tradition and whatnot. If it's human and can be done by humans, it doesn't require God to do it. When the Spirit is at work, when the Godhead is at work in the gifts, it automatically requires God to do it. If God ain't doing it, it ain't getting done. So it's not something that can be imitated by human beings. It can be corrupted by human beings, but it can't be imitated by human beings. Verse 4, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. So diversities, we saw, refer to the variety of gifts, okay? That no church has one gift. All the members have one gift. That makes no more sense than a human body being a whole leg, and it's just the human body's a leg. You would not say, and I'll say it again, you would not call a severed hand a body. You'd call it a hand. That's what it is. It's not a body. If a church were a hand, it wouldn't be a body. It would be a problem because there are diversities of gifts. Now, that should end the whole notion that you have what I've heard. You don't even want to know what I've heard. Single gifted churches where a whole church is focused on one particular gift. Now, there are diversities of gifts. Okay, there are a diversity. There are varieties of gifts. God doesn't have a problem with varieties of gifts, but they are given to the body by the Spirit of God. The Spirit has already given us the gift of the gifts that we have, but it is our responsibility to yield to the Spirit so that the gift or the gifts are operated for the glory of God. Even though there is a diversity of gifts given by the Spirit, these same gifts are given to a unified church body. So the church should look like it's a body. And when you look at your human body, you see the particular parts of the body. They're all, you didn't wake up and your hand was here this morning. You know, if you did, and I see it, we're going to have some questions to ask you. We all woke up this morning and the parts were where they were supposed to be. That's how a church should look. When the church is doing exactly what the Spirit of God is directing the church to do, the church looks like a normal body. It looks like a body. It doesn't look like it's got a hand here and an eye down there. It looks like a body. And someone may entertain the notion that this is a difficult concept to grasp. No, not at all. I look at these illustrations that Paul and the other writers use, and it's pretty simple to understand. The difficulty is in giving up and yielding to the Spirit. That's the difficulty. And that's not even difficult. Once we get over the hurdle of our own selves, that's the difficulty. There are differences, verse 5, of administrations, but the same Lord. So you have not only varieties of gifts, okay, but you have varieties of ministries or services. And this speaks of the function of those whom God has gifted. It refers to the various ways the gifts are offered. But this is all God's doing. How gifted individuals serve one another. How God uses individuals in the church to serve is God's business, is how God does it. See, we have to, all this is taken out of human hands. If we get this much of it in a way, it's too much. It's all a work of God. How these gifts function, how God uses the gift of the gift of the person he's given these gifts to, how these people are used with their gifts in their service of the gifts is of God. Okay, and it's all done by the same Lord. Verse 6, there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. So you have varieties of gifts, of different gifts. There's no one single gifted church. Everyone has a gift. Everyone has at least that. And they are to serve that gift for God's glory. There are varieties of functions, how God uses individuals. You might have two people with the same gift, but how God uses one person to function that gift as opposed to another might be totally different. You know, you might have a person who is very practical in their teaching. You might have someone who's very scholarly in their teaching. They may have the same gift, but how God chooses to use this person as opposed to this person is not something to be looked down upon. Just like human beings are all different. You know, Kilo and I was talking a few weeks ago about just lifting weights. And he said, there's no way I could do what you do with your leg press. There's no way I could lift 1,300 pounds. That's never going to happen. And I said, well, there's no way I'm going to look like you. So, you know, we're diverse, but I'm never going to have that kind of build because I'm not him. You know, because we're human beings, I mean, we share the same physique, the same drives, the same abilities. We all have different usabilities. So he can't lift 1,300 pounds unless he's insane, unless he might, but his legs are too skinny. He'd probably snap that. See, he knows that. But I can't lift 120-pound dumbbells, which I've seen him do. I can't do that. That ain't happening in this time zone. We each have our own individual abilities, but I don't look down upon it like, oh, the sucker can't even lift no leg press. I'm just stupid. That's what we do sometimes with gifted individuals or gifts within the church. People have a tendency to look down and see, I don't need you, or I'm not adequate mentality I dealt with. We don't have, that's not an issue that should be in anybody's church. We are very much dependent upon each other because it is the Lord that's doing the work in the first place. And he believes in unity, which is clear in the Bible. So God brings about a variety of effects in the life of the church when individual members use their gifts properly. So the gifts, the services, and the effects of how all these things are done by the Godhead. Now, I think that's pretty much all we need to know and understand in regards to the gifts being in proper operation. They don't require us to add ourselves into the gifts, the effects, and the operations. I think that the Godhead can handle all this gifted stuff pretty much on their own. Ours is to just yield to the Spirit, because the gifts are a manifestation of the Spirit. So the Spirit distributes, the Lord Jesus gives the function, and the Father empowers. So all bases are covered. Everything is done. Everything is supplied. So the only thing left is the yieldedness of the individual. That's it. Nothing else needs to be done. I've said this, I don't know how many hundreds of thousands of times throughout the years, but we have everything we already need. We don't lack anything. We have everything that we need. Every church does. Every believer does. God didn't leave anything out. I think sometimes people, whether they are conscious of it or not, they, by their actions or their thinking, believe that God has left something out, that he hasn't quite given us everything that we need. And all I see in the Bible is not only do you have what you need, but there's nothing that you could possibly think of biblically that has already been covered. All the members of the Godhead are one in the distribution, function, and operative power behind the gifts. There's no conflict between the members of the Godhead. The Spirit and the Father aren't arguing about who gets what gift and how that gift is used, and the Lord Jesus is concerned about the distribution of the gift. There's no conflict with the Godhead about spiritual gifts. The conflict's with us. The church submitted to Christ's Lordship, being led by the Spirit, operating spiritual gifts to one another, will glorify the Father. We don't need to go out and to try to find something else that we're comfortable doing and then claim it to be a gift when it's not anywhere in your Bible. We need to focus on the, some say, 31 gifts that are in the New Testament. That's enough. From 20 to 31, 32 gifts. Don't you think that's enough? I think that's enough. I think it's more than enough. Instead of making stuff up, singing, cooking, and all that nonsense. It's just rubbish. What is the purpose or the role of spiritual gifts? Well, the function or operate for the benefit of the body. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. We saw what that meant too. The clear purpose is that the gifts are given for the highest good of everybody. So when we do what we do, we can't have ourselves in mind, because the only thing that matters is the highest good of the body. Not how I feel about it, what I think about it, how it would benefit me. Those things are flesh. You have a gift or gifts, then do it. That's it. With no ulterior motives, no, well, if I do this, then I will be able to get to this. Nope. Nope, 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 nope. Nope, not at all. If you've been gifted and empowered, then do it. That's it. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. It's all simple until we get in the way. The highest good of the church is important. Being inadequate, being irrelevant, those kinds of fleshly responses I mentioned earlier about looking down upon someone who, though is gifted with the same gift, the Lord uses that brother or sister in a uniquely different way that serves his purpose in the body. That's God's doing. And rather than to be shunned or, you know, looked down upon, it should be, hey, praise God. This is the Spirit of God at work again, giving the church another opportunity to be built up. What else? What else is a spiritual gift? It is a work of God's grace. It's a work of the grace of God. Period. Nothing we did or do to deserve the gifts. Nothing. We've done nothing to deserve nothing but judgment. The one thing we have to get out of our minds forever is, and it could be subtle and it could be completely overt, completely open. And you could translate it in any way you want to. And that is, I deserve something from God other than what he said, which is judgment. God didn't save you because you were a nice person. And God, and there are nice people. They lost. God didn't save a person because they were nice. He saved them because they were lost. I mean, it's stupid to think, you know, like you hear people saying today, well, you know, God knew from the eons and ages of time that looking upon you the way you would be, God, of course, in his infinite grace, rescued you. It's a bunch of nonsense. God saved you because you were low down, dirty, rotten, hell-deserving, good-for-nothing sinner, and if he didn't, you'd still be going in that direction. He didn't do anything because of you. He did it because of himself. God so loved the world that he gave. I don't see God's love the world and the world was so wonderful that he gave. No, God so loved the world that he gave. That's it. He gave his only begotten son, and whosoever believeth in him should not perish. The world is perishing. The world isn't worthy. The world is worthy of perishing. And so God sent his son to save the world from perishing. But only those who believe will actually experience that wonderful redemption. Salvation, edification, sanctification, justification, glorification, and any other action you could think of is a work of the grace of God. And everything going on in any church, anywhere in this world, at any time of human history, that truly is of God, glorifies God. Everything else is just a flesh pot, tradition trap, you know, nonsense, no different, no better. Might be different covers, different colors, different building, different trappings, different religion, different worship, different, you know, tradition, but it's all the same core, it's flesh. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter. Now, let's get back to the it's a long introduction. Yeah, sometimes you got to go long. It's important. I hope so. Let's go to verse 6 of Romans 12. We did look at the gifts of prophecy. Having then gifts differing. There you go. Having gifts then differing. What does that imply? That there is no church that has one gift. Having gifts. Or having then gifts differing according to what? The grace that is given us. The grace of God. The whole Godhead and the whole action of grace and mercy has already dispensed all these variety of gifts, these diversities of gifts, these differences of gifts. There are no automatons. Everyone just goose-step and march-step behind each other like a bunch of robots. Like a bunch of ducks. You see a mother duck and she's waddling her hiney and all little ducklings behind her in a row. They're just going. And she turns, they turn. Like robots. It's not the church. It's a duck. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. If you have a prophetic gift, then prophesy. Oh, people, they don't listen. See, you start talking that. Oh, here comes all the objections on one end, and the oh yeah, I believe it, and all the madness. Let's deal with what the text says. Subject whatever position to that. We dealt with the misconception about this particular gift, and we dealt with the foretelling and forthtelling. There is a difference. And specific to the time of the writing of the epistle, of course there was a necessity for both, much more than there is today. When it comes right down to what I believe prophecy refers to today, I think it refers to the foretelling of existing truth. I wouldn't listen to a man or woman tell me that God told me to tell you you're going to get a car. And there's no prophecy anywhere near a Bible except false prophets that promise you goodies. You look in the Old Testament and you show me any true prophet of God that promised Israel goodies. The prophets of God only came on the scene when judgment was inevitable. But today, you know, they're the exact opposite. Why? Because they're all false. It's amazing how these prophets, so-called prophets within the so-called church thing, never imitate the model of Scripture. They never pronounce judgment on anybody. Not according to the Bible. Not the Oral Roberts school of prophecy. Well, God's going to kill you if you don't beg for $8 million. That's not what I'm talking about. That's not a true prophecy. And his son is now doing it. Or you was caught up in some other scandal, some financial scandal, maybe some other scandals. And, you know, he made this great proclamation that God said X, Y, and Z, ignore all the critics and do. God ain't told that fool nothing. I'm getting so tired of hearing from these people blaspheming God. That's all that it is. It's blaspheming God. That's all that it is. God didn't tell him anything. And no man told you anything either, you know, in some church service and told you some lie that God's going to make you the head, not the tail. You're still the tail. And you've been listening to some tall tales too. The person that has this gift, he has to exercise his gift in proportion or into agreement to faith. The issue isn't whether a person is individual faith. We're not talking about that. Okay, it's a proportion of the faith, and the faith refers to the Scripture. So to the degree of the biblical knowledge that you know, that's what you should be proclaiming. And then we move to verse 7, and frankly, we stopped at verse 6. Our ministry, let us wait on our ministry, or he that teacheth on teaching. And I mentioned last time that let us wait is a very poor translation. It really means to give oneself wholeheartedly to ministering or to the service of ministry, regardless of any position within the church. If you have the gift of ministry, well, ministry then. Serve. Why should anyone have to tell us what to do? If we have the gift or gifts, and if we're listening to God, hello, we're going to do what he says. This isn't about being on your mark, set, you know, and then you start doing stuff. That's not going to happen. Let's look at this word ministry. It would appear that those who have the gift of ministering or service, it's the gift of service. Some people have a gift of service. Listen, everyone should proclaim the truth. Everyone should serve. Everyone should exhort. Everyone should teach. Everyone should, in a sense, rule. Everyone that should show mercy. Everyone should give. Everyone should do whatever. That's not in debate here. It's not, I don't have the gift of service, I don't serve. Well, no, that's not what the Bible's teaching there. We're talking specifically about gifts and gifted individuals. We know the Bible teaches us to serve the whole church and all the other things I mentioned, things I haven't mentioned. But it would appear that those who have the gift of ministering or service do it by providing support with tangible acts of love, such as food, money, or clothing. This gift is manifested by the person's continued providing for the needs of others in the body. I want to take a look at that. Let's go back to Luke 10. Because I'm looking at the same word being used in application here. And you can see for yourself, really, by how the word is used here and in other portions of Scripture, exactly what it refers to. Luke 10:40. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art... I'm sorry, that's 41. But Martha was encumbered about much serving, that's the word, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister had left me to serve alone? bid her therefore that she help me. So Martha was known for her service. I'm not saying she was gifted. Obviously, that wouldn't be true of her. As I said a few moments ago, I'm looking at how the word is used in other applications so we can get understanding what it means to us in the church. So Martha was known as service. I mean, she was given to much service. Not to imply that Mary was lazy. It's just that, you know, Martha loved to serve. That was her thing. All right, look at Acts 6. Verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily service. That was part of what the church's responsibility was, daily service. I mean, I can't get into all the ramifications I did in the commentary about what all this means. I think I did anyway. It took so much out of it. But I spent time talking about what this daily ministration was. And in a church setting where you had this, you had on one day you had no church, and the next day you had 3,000, and people weren't going home. The church was there. They stayed there. And then it kept growing. Well, you know, by the time you get to Acts 6, you have at least 8,000 plus members, if the number's right. You have thousands and thousands of people that got to eat. So that's when the church started selling all their goods and selling all their wares and making provisions for these new converts, which included, unfortunately, for some who had their prejudices, Hellenist widows who were half Greek and half Jews. And that's why they were being looked down upon by the pure Jews, because for the most part, the church was still a Jewish work. So they looked down upon those who, although they were proselytes, although they were believers as well, they were being looked down upon because of their race. And all those men who the Spirit of God had chosen and who the church chose and the apostles ordained were all I believe if my memory serves me correct, they were all non-Jews. None of these men were that were chosen. None of them. That's how unique God did the work. He wanted to make sure that in the daily ministration that there wasn't going to be this issue anymore of show me your race card. Oh, you Hellenists, go in the back of the line. Well, I was back there. We'll go back there again. If we got anything left, you might get it, because we got to take care of our own. Yeah, there's problems in the early church. They weren't all that sometimes, believe me. Acts 11:29. They had some problems in that church. You weren't pure 100%, you know, kosher. You were going to get served. They're being neglected. It means ignored. Their needs were being met. That caused a big ruckus, and rightfully so. 11:29. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren that dwelt in Judea. Their desire was to send relief. Their desire was to send them whatever they needed. 2 Corinthians 8. Verses 4 and 5. Beseeching us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. That's the word there. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave themselves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. This is a powerful verses here in regards to giftedness. 9:1. For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous that for me to write to you. Same word. Verses 12 and 13. For the administration of this service, same word, not only supplies the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings to God. Now, this is a point I definitely want to bring up. Let me read the next verse as well. While by the proving of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men. This is amazing. This is amazing. Their service to the saints not only supplied the needs of the saints, but it was a catalyst for them all to glorify God, which is exactly what the spiritual gifts will do when everything is operated the correct way. It will produce an environment where everyone is glorifying God. But you see, the active service, the active ministry, it's not talking about talk, it's doing. And the distribution was liberal to all men. Everyone had a need. Well, let me get back to verse 12 again. Many thanksgivings unto God. While by the proving of this manifestation, they glorify God again, second time, okay, by your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ. It was an evidence that they were saved, that they subjected themselves to the gospel in this service to the body. More than just talking, it was an evidence that they were subjected to the gospel of Christ. And for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men. It's amazing. It's amazing to see this. This is in Corinth, of all places. Some time passed between the first and second epistle, but you know, at least in this regard, there was tremendous blessing. Revelation 2:19. The church of Thyatira. I know thy works and love and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Service. As I said, it would appear that those who have the gift of ministering a service do it by providing support with tangible acts of love, such as food, money, or clothing. It's manifested by the person's continued providing for the needs of others in the body. I do not believe that a person with this gift demonstrates it by bringing an occasional pie to the church and then claim to have the gift. I don't even want to get into the whole issue of whether you bring a cake or a pie, and how many pies determines whether you have the gift or not. We're not even entertain that nonsense for one second. I think I was clear, and I'm going to be even more clear about all these gifts, Lord willing, in a few minutes. When a person manifests this gift, there will be an unquenchable desire and seeking out for needy people to serve. We'll see. It's going to happen. This gift is operated in the body of Christ by people who are obedient to Christ, the head of the church, and I can assure you that those who are not obedient to what Christ says are not operating any gift of the Spirit, no matter how much they may try in their own useless strength to do it. We've seen busy. Now, we know busy. We've seen it. We've known it. We have been all partakers of busy, former busy folk. You know, they were diligent in doing things that they were comfortable with, doing things that they were familiar with, doing things that were busy, evident, open, just one slight problem. It wasn't spiritual. You say, well, wait a minute. What's the difference between a person who brings a pie who has the gift and another who brings a pie who doesn't have the gift? If you have to ask that question, you weren't listening. So I'm not going to answer it because I just proved it. Consider the source, consider the life of every professing believer. If the walk doesn't match the claim, no gift is in operation. It won't bring glory to God, which you've seen already is the end result of operating all the gifts. I think I just answered the question for you again. It's the glorification of God. Not the glorification of the pie or the person, but of God. Keelan and I was kind of joking outside when you guys were taking your vacation. You brought that chocolate cake. a big old chocolate cake. So we, what was our motto? Outside? Cake and steak. Meat and sweets. Cake and steak. I didn't claim, he didn't claim, and I didn't perceive that because he brought that chocolate cake, they had a gift of ministering any more than I did when I brought the steak. We didn't go, glory to God, thank God for Brother Keelon and Pastor Howell for bringing the cake and steak. No. Didn't offer up anything on the altar. Didn't kill a dog and offer him over the altar. Nothing like that. You know, it's just people just have to think. We just sat outside, eyes half open, enjoyed the cake and steak. That's all. We thank God for his abundant provisions, but we didn't claim to have any gift. And I know I didn't have one, and I know he knew he didn't have one. And he knew I knew he didn't have one. And I knew that he knew that I knew he didn't have. I ain't going there. I'm not going there. Let me leave that alone. Okay, next is teaching. On he that teacheth, teach. That's what it should read. He that teacheth, teach. This is going to be very interesting. I found this fascinating, this particular word and its applications in the New Testament. It is a supernatural ability of teaching and or preaching the gospel message and the scriptures regardless of any position within the church. All those who have a speaking gift are to be speaking continually the scriptures. We're going to see that all of these gifts are present active. They're supposed to be done. It's not something that you, 9 years ago, exercised this gift. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. Not what the Bible teaches at all. They are all to be present tense verb. So we can't say, well, I had the gift 30 years ago and it was really wonderful for the moment that got, Nope, sorry. We all have a gift or gifts. How God uses us in the, how can I say it? How did you put it in your teaching on Peter? You talked about being used in the moment.
Situational.
Yeah, in the situation of how God chooses to use a person in that is God's business. Okay, but we all have a gift or gifts. And I can't say, well, because I'm not using this situation anymore, then I don't have the gift that God gave me. No, that situation called for you or others to do this particular thing. The mission is solved. The issue is over. That's not the end of giftedness. There are myriads of other situations, circumstances that people can be used in. That's the whole issue of God distributing and empowering and using the gifts. That's how he does it. Church apostles use this particular word teaching for teaching, and more particular, its verb form far and away more than for any other group of people in the church. The predominant use of the verb form for teaching here was used by the apostles. And there's a point in all this too. For example, in the book of Acts, every mention of this word is used exclusively of the apostles, which leads me to believe that all people in spiritual leadership must be able to teach the word of God. They have to do it. That's our responsibility. That's our example. That's it. Not only that, but the context is twofold by the examples contained in the book of Acts. That is the gospel message, teaching the gospel, and the scriptures. As I said earlier, that's the indication that one has his gift of teaching. He knows how to teach the gospel, and he knows how to teach the scriptures. This isn't choosing one or the other. This, by far, to me, is the most important truth concerning those who have a teaching gift. Many claim to have a teaching gift that do not preach or teach the gospel or the scriptures. They are lying. And the gospel isn't what makes you feel good. The gospel is a specific message in scripture pertaining to the sinfulness of man and the salvation that God offers through Christ. The scriptures speak for themselves. And all that is encompassed in this word teaching. All the examples in the book of Acts were the apostles. No one wants to question what they did when they were teaching or preaching. The examples are there for the viewing. And that's the same thing we ought to do with teachers and preachers today. We should expect, at a minimum, expect them to be expositors of the Word of God. And we should demand that they do that. And if you don't, then quit crying about it. That makes you false. You get what you pay for. You get what you want. The evidence of one who has a teaching gift centers on the content of what he or she teaches. Now, I say she in regards to having a teaching gift, non-pastoral teaching. Okay? Because obviously there are some women who teach the Bible rather well. That doesn't make them reverends or pastors. The amazing thing is I keep getting letters from lady pastors. No matter what, it's, and you know, they're very gracious and kind to me. I give it to them. And I tell them, you know, honey, you're not called, but they don't listen. It just goes right over their head, you know. And I don't know. This has been some life. There is also a very close connection with preaching and teaching. There are those who try to split those hairs. They really try to make a tremendous distinction between preaching and teaching. It's like they try to say, well, gray hair and black hair is different, only in color, not in content. It's still hair. Gray hair, black hair, blonde hair is still hair. And I can't figure this out, why many of us in the so-called ministry have lost sight of the fact that if we are called of God, we are not called with our own message. With the call of God comes the mandate from God to preach and teach Christ and the scriptures. And I just don't see that any of the mandate given. And I've dealt with this whole issue of preaching and teaching in the Acts commentary. www.fotbc.org tells you all about it. It's dealt with that extensively. What's the difference between preaching and teaching? It's not that fine of an issue. You know, in fact, it's not an issue at all except tradition. I was saying to Dee last night, I said, you know, it's amazing how everyone says you should drink at least 6 8-ounce glasses of water, or is it 8 6-ounce glasses, or 3 gallons of what? What is it? 8 8-ounce glasses, 6 to 8, make sure I'm in the right range, 6 to 8 8-ounce glasses of water. And the question was, where did that come from? Who started that?
It's recent.
It's recent. And not that far recent either. But where did it come from? Well, that's right. It could be the bottled water distributors. But people say it like it's gospel. They just carry on what someone else told them. And they don't go, where did this come from? That means if I drink less water than what's recommended, that something's going to happen to me. If I drink more water, does that mean that something's going to happen to me? The water requirements are different for every individual. No one can say the entire world of humanity must drink 6 to 8 8-ounce glasses of water for optimum health. Where is the evidence? There is no evidence of that. None, nowhere. But someone just said it, and this person said it, and this person said it, and then it just goes on and on and on and on. Same thing in the church. Well, you know, you can be a preaching teacher and teaching preacher. That's the 6 to 8-ounce glasses of water nonsense. Someone just said it, and no one bothered to say, where is that in the Bible? Where's the evidence of that? They just carry it on. Now it's said is truth. It's axiom. No one questions it. I do, like, well, where did you get that from? Where did you get that from? Where did you get that from? Well, my pastor stopped. Where did he get it from? His pastor stopped. Where did they get it from? Did they get it from the Bible? Nope. We seem to be lost in style, vaudevillian festivals and personalities and not in the content of what's being said. That's what bothers me. It's all this vaudevillian nonsense, this style, this kind of, how do I describe it? Someone help me. This braggadocia nonsense, this flagrant, just ostentatiousism, and I just made it up in the church. Yeah, pimping, for lack of a better term. Yeah, it's just this strutting and all that. And it's nonsense. Where's that? We forgot all about the content. Forgot the content. Don't even care about the content. Content isn't even important anymore. Not the least bit important to most people in many or any church. Content is going out the way of the brontosaurus. No one cares about content, except those who are really the elect of God. Some commentators agree that preaching and teaching are synonymous terms in Scripture, especially when it comes to the book of Acts. And I have the evidence. Well, let's take a look at it. Well, I don't have that much time, but I'll give you the passages. It's in Acts 5, verses 26 through 42. And in Acts 18, verses 24 through 28. That's just a sample. The rest is in the commentary. And you study, you can see for yourself. It's there. In these passages, both the content was the gospel message and the scriptures themselves. Period. So remember, the content's twofold. You say you have a teaching gift, and it doesn't matter what kind of teaching gift you have. The gospel message and the scriptures, that's the example. That's the example. The content of teaching in the church is to be the gospel and the scriptures. That's the content given in Scripture. In the church, teaching of the Word of God, out of the church, evangelizing the gospel of Christ. And in some areas, in some instances, there was teaching of the multitudes to support the gospel position. In fact, quite a few examples. What am I talking about? Quite a few of them were men who were, especially Paul, when he dealt with these Jews in the synagogue, he opened up the Scriptures and he debated with them many occasions to teach them about Christ. So the gospel and the teaching were together. Period. Verse 8. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. In other words, he that exhorteth, exhort. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Again, and this is the point I said I was going to make earlier, make it now. This is the point we need to remember related to the operation of all spiritual gifts. The words for all of these gifts are in the present active participle, meaning that the operation of these gifts are in a continuous action all the time. All the time. So you don't shut your gift off. If you're not in control of the gift, the distribution, the effects, and the giving of the gift, how can you and I shut it off? The issue is yieldedness to the Spirit. Now, I don't go home and preach. I don't go to bed and the Bible's. I don't snore. You know, I don't. No one does. Okay? Where the gift is necessary is where it's used. Okay? That, does it make sense? I hope it does. I really do. You and I cannot look back and say, well, I used to operate that gift 5 years ago, therefore I know I have the gift. Nope. Nope, 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 nope. I don't know if I'm ever going to accomplish. In this lifetime, the prayer of mine is to try so hard to end the confusion which the professed church has allowed herself to be duped into. And I really don't think it's going to happen. I'm just one small pebble in a whole sea of rocks. I'm just going to do what I can with the time I have. Let's just tell people, you know what? There's so much confusion that we have tolerated in our own personal life, in our leaders, in the corruption that goes on. It's just a colossal mess. And if I do this for however long I'm going to be here, God willing, and you know, we could save 10, 15, that they could turn and understand, it's worth it all. It really is. Because I don't have any illusions about what I'm doing or what's going to be done. Because if I'm thinking that through all of what I'm doing, suddenly there's going to be some worldwide revival, that's delusional. I mean, the Bible says in the last days, perilous times shall come. So I can't negate what God said regarding perilous times by suggesting that there's somehow something I could do or anybody could do to change that. The perilous times are in the church. You look at that list of perilous times, they're in the church. Why write something obvious that's already in the world? It's not to imply they weren't, but it's in the church. Who do you think he's writing it to? Write it to the professing church. So these gifts are that important that we just can't say, well, I operated 5 months ago, I got the gift. No, if you got it, you'd be operating it today. If you went to church with that gift today, it'd be operating today. It's needed to be operated in the church. That's the plan of God. So whatever gift you and I have will be operated today. Amen? That's what this book says. Okay? So whatever gift that God has given all of us in here should be operated today. Excuse me, will be operated today. Why? Because that's the plan of God for gifts. He didn't give us gifts to do with it when we want and get around to it. That's not what the Bible teaches. All right. With a few moments I have left, exhortation. This is the supernatural ability to encourage or challenge someone onto a course of action. All of us should encourage. All of us don't have the gift, but all of us still should do these things. It also means to comfort one another. Okay? Now, that's not necessarily a serving gift. I believe it's a speaking gift. I think all these gifts can be compiled into one or the other. It is a speaking gift. Those with the gift will be using the scriptures to do it. I'm going to make a definite proof of that, and really shouldn't have to, but I think I'm going to do it anyway. You do not have the gift of exhortation if you do not know how to accurately handle the scriptures. I know that's a bold statement, but I'm going to prove it according to the Bible. That's why in my entire scripture, spiritual life, rather, there, when someone attempts to encourage me with anything apart from the Bible, and I've had people who have done that, you know, I mean true encouragement, gifted encouragement, okay, in the church, gifted encouragement. And that's what I'm talking about. Okay, if I'm out there running or racquetballing or whatever, doing whatever, and someone says, you know, if you do this, I'm in your corner, that's encouragement. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about in the church, body-gifted encouragement. Now, I've done this long enough to know that I probably have yet to meet that person that has that gift. I've had people who've claimed to have had it, and some I've said, with all respect, you don't have it. At all. They didn't have the gift, and they don't have the gift. Plain and simple. So I've met people in the church who have attempted to encourage me, and this is what they've used. This is just a sample. This is what my dad told me. Or this is how I was raised. This is what we used to do. This is how I feel. Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Never quoted a verse, never mentioned a verse, never even knew what a verse was. Didn't even concern them. And rather than get encouraged, I get totally discouraged because there was nothing spiritual that fed the inner man that was God-honoring and that supplied the need. The need right there was encouragement. I don't need a story. I got plenty of my own. I don't need someone's thoughts or feelings. I need the Bible. You know, because I tell you what, you can tell me 1,000 stories, but you give me that Bible, I got to obey that Bible. Okay, the Bible is a finality of what's going on. When someone refers to the scriptures and brings you back to the reality of life, that's what I need. I need to feel good. I need to be alerted to the plan of God. I have plenty of my own opinions. I can opinionate to myself. I don't need that either. I need the word of God spoken through someone who has the obvious gift of encouragement. And as I said in the onset, spiritual gifts are evident. They're obvious. It's manifestations, unveiling. If you have the gift of encouragement, I'll know it and everybody else will know it because it'll be clear. When it comes that way, it comes with supernatural power. That's the work of the Spirit. And authority, that's the word of God. That's what we need in the church. When it comes that way, it has the effect that God intended for it to have. That is to encourage us, to counsel us, to challenge us. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4. And we can probably learn in closing that this is one area where many in the church fail. I tell you why. I've heard it said many times. I said it myself. I'm not going to kid you on that. I said it myself that there are times like during times of death where the best thing we can do is not say anything. Well, I want to retract that statement. Or at least I want to amend that statement. The best thing we can do sometimes not to say anything after we give them the Bible. Then, frankly, there's nothing else left to say that's more important than what you just gave them, which is the Bible. Because if they need to be listening to anyone at that time, they need to be listening to God. I mean, death is a wonderful thing, a wonderful opportunity to remind people, hello, this is your accountability call calling. And that's what it is. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But I would not have you ignorant, to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep or who died, that ye sorrow not, even as the others who have no hope. In other words, the believer should never have to sorrow in hopelessness like others who are hopeless. Why? Because of the scriptures. Let's see. Does that mean you shouldn't cry? Come on, I'm not going to play that. Not getting into that. So all those little dirt roads to try to alleviate. So let's see what the Bible says. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also who sleep in Jesus, will God bring with them? That's the promise of God. That's the hope of the resurrection. I'm not going to sorrow if God takes a saint home as if that's the end game for that person. Not at all. I'm going to rejoice. They're home before us. What if anything, we should be a little bit mad. Oh, man. We got missed again. I don't think we think that way. I think people look at you like you're crazy if you do. But you'd be almost accurate. For this we say unto you by the what? Go ahead. Word of what? Word of the Lord. Okay? So you got hopelessness and helplessness and people crying in hopelessness and helplessness because they're hopeless and helpless. And on the other side, you have those who have absolute hope. And our confidence is in the word of the Lord. Okay? So what does the word of the Lord tell us? He said, we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who are asleep. The ones who are already dead and in the grave are going to have the privilege of being raptured first. We'll follow after, if whoever is alive during that time. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And if that doesn't bring hope and encouragement, forget it. Nothing else will. What does he say? Wherefore, what?
Comfort one another with these words.
Comfort one another. You're in a funeral, you have saints there, comfort each other with the word of God. Why? Because that's what the example said. Our only comfort is in the hope of the resurrection, the coming of the Lord. This is not end game. Buddy and Willie and Sally, they're gone. Nothing you could do about that. That's the inevitable end of everybody. No one down here lives forever. So if a saint dies, it's not the end of the world. It's the end of their time down here, but one day we're all going to go. Some through the dirt nap, the others live and in living color. Snatch time. Either way, the promise to the believer is that Christ will descend and will get us, and we'll meet him in the air. And we are to comfort one another with those words. We are to exhort one another with those words. There's other portions that talk about the same thing, about encouragement of the scriptures, comfort of the scriptures. We're going to, Lord willing, see that too, comfort of the scriptures. And next time, I'm going to talk about preaching, because exhortation is there too. And is used in an interesting way. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for the wonderful word that you give. Thank you for your mercies and grace to us, Lord, in allowing us this wonderful privilege of hearing from you. Thank you, Lord, again, just for showing us just a minutia, just a small, infinitesimal amount of but insight from your word, this infinite word, and yet it holds such great riches, but only if we apply ourselves to it. May that be true, Lord. May we be walking and living in the Spirit continually, Lord, especially within the church body, so you'll be glorified, period. Not us, but you, Lord. Not us, but you. Bless the giving today. In Jesus' name, amen.